prayer as we stand. Heavenly Father, as we open your word to study, we pray that we would be thinking of unity, this one church, that we would look above and beyond petty quarrels, and by seeing what we have as a church now and in eternity, that we would banish those for good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do please sit down. Well, we're back. It's good to be back. It's actually good to be noticed that you've been away. Sally and I have been, don't know whether we noticed or not, but Sally and I were in Philadelphia these last 2 weeks. We were there because Sally was doing two intensive modules as part of her biblical counselling course that she's talked about before from the front. But we took the opportunity while we were there to do what every tourist should do, or every Christian tourist should do at least, which is to go to two of the most famous congregations on the east coast of America. So on the first Sunday, we went to 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia itself. And then the second Sunday, we took a train from Trenton up to New York City to go to Redeemer, which is, of course, Tim Keller's church. We went to the West 83rd congregation, which is halfway up Central Park and in this sort of new building, only 3 months old. It made me think of the reordering when I was when we were there. Now, in both cases, we went with expectations. We wanted to see what kind of made them so renowned, that had helped them to grow and made them so lively. We expected great things. I suppose we expected to see what was different about those churches, about the way they did things, or the preaching, or maybe the way that the congregation were. And we were surprised and excited and encouraged by what we found, but not for the reasons that you might think. You see, the surprising thing about those churches was that they were just the same as St. John's. Of course, there were differences. Redeemer had a string quartet. That's quite something. But Tent, on the other hand, had a brass band, which I thought was even better. So somewhere up behind us, there was a brass band playing, which is great. But the services themselves were, well, they were really simple, just very plain, a simple liturgy. There wasn't any PowerPoint. I mean, it's useful when we need it, but there wasn't any PowerPoint. There weren't even people being brought to the front to talk about various different things. It was really very straightforward. I think we can take great heart from that. I think we should. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. Nigel's been talking about that, and we need to be aggressive even in this day and age. And we need to challenge God's people, and of course that's what Redeemer and Tenth were known for. But we shouldn't necessarily think that we need to add a lot to that in order to make the gospel successful, to make it flow outwards and onwards. They have great resources, of course, but that's not everything. It's surprising, but encouraging. Well, we talked about growth this morning. It's not about strings or brass or any of these bells and whistles. None of them will make a great church. Well, it's also true to say that when we went to those churches, we were aware of certain things. We weren't American, we weren't from Philadelphia, and we weren't sort of high-powered professionals from New York either. We actually weren't sure what to wear. We dressed probably, so to say, a little bit smarter than we would do when we're here. And we still were underdressed when we went to Tent. Everybody wears a tie. Everybody in the congregation wears a tie, the men, that is. But you know, we wanted to get that right. We didn't want to stand out too much. It was a case of, well, it's a case of wanting to belong. And in today's passage, Paul is, in part at least, talking about belonging. But he's talking generally about the distinctive marks of the church. And in doing so, he's continuing to tackle the issues of divisiveness which have so dogged the church in Corinth and caused these serious divisions. Now, the Corinthian church may well have thought that Paul had dealt with these issues more than adequately by the time he got to chapter 3. I think they remember, had sent him a series of questions to answer, and they're going to come later on. So they would have been drumming their fingers impatiently, waiting to know what was the answer to the questions that they'd set. Instead, Paul is going on, about this matter of different groups following different gifted leaders in the church. But you see, it's of vital importance. He said how the gospel, Paul, the good news about Jesus Christ, doesn't need fancy words or persuasive people to be effective. Indeed, he's gone further than that. Back in chapter 1, he said that the message is offensive and ugly. The execution of God's Messiah himself on the cross. That's the way he told it when he stood preaching in his weak and halting voice in the streets of Corinth. Yet people were saved. And then later in chapter 2, he talks about what that true wisdom really is, that he's been contrasting with the world's so-called wisdom. It's wisdom that's revealed by the Spirit of God in every believer. He says, "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." And yet at the start of chapter 3, well, Paul is still criticizing them for being mere men. And he can say that because there's evidence of it, that there are petty quarrels and factions. And that general petty behavior is completely indistinguishable from that of the world around. He reminds them in chapter 3 that he'd planted the seed and God had given the growth, not men. He says also that he laid the foundation, changing the metaphor to himself as architect, master builder. And along the way, he gives a warning in the strongest possible terms about those that come after him who pile shoddy construction onto this solid base. Well, now Paul, at the end of chapter 3, is going to point to the church's true significance and where its sense of belonging ought to come from. And that ought to give the church, well, it ought to give the church of Corinth, and ought to give us a real sense of an ability to rise above the petty quarrels of being a church. Now, as we go through this today, we'll see that there are three apparent paradoxes, which aren't paradoxes, but they look like it. The first one is that we are a holy temple. The second is that we are wise fools. And the third, that we are in Christ, in God. Firstly, we are a holy temple. We are a holy temple. Well, some of you may know that I was born and raised in Scotland. You may not know that from the way that I talk. I need to make myself heard and understood, so I tidy up my accent a little bit. But the dialect does have its advantages. In Scottish, there's a plural word for you. Yous, it is. And where I grew up in the hill foots of Scotland, that was what everybody said, yous. So, verse 16. Don't yous know that yous are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in yous? Is that better? Maybe not. Here's how Paul puts it. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? It's important to know that in this verse, and actually throughout the passage, he is referring not to the individual, but to the people, the body that is the church. It is what they are collectively that they need to be reminded of in order to counter these problems. It's a way of dealing with these divisions by reminding them of their wholeness. And he says simply that the church is God's temple. Now, we're so used to these analogies and New Testament terminologies that we might miss the significance of this. It's actually the first time in the New Testament that the church has been described this way, and it would have been utterly striking to the first hearers. That's why we had read the account, or the end of the account of the construction of Solomon's temple from 1 Kings. In fact, ideally, we would have read the two chapters that preceded that to get a sense of just how much was involved in building the temple. It took 7 years to build. It was built largely by hand. It involved thousands of tons of stone, hundreds of cedars from Lebanon. And that's apart from the gold and the fine fabrics, the bronze, the columns, etc., etc. All are precisely described by God. Or we can think back even further to the tabernacle, Bezalel and Aholiab under Moses' direction, and ultimately following God's instructions, which are given at length throughout the end of Exodus, Exodus 25 to 40. That's a full 16 chapters of detail about it. And it's all devoted to describing this detail, tabernacle courts and the equipment. And all that time, and all that effort, and all those resources, and all that design, are for what? Well, they're for a holy God. A holy God to be able to dwell with a sinful people. And yet here, Paul is saying that this small, ordinary band of Christians meeting in the house of Gaius Titius Justus are the temple. That would have been extraordinary to them, because at the same time back in Jerusalem, at the same time Paul was writing, those sacrifices were still going on. Paul is saying, God isn't there. God's here. Them meeting together alone replace all of that paraphernalia. They are now the dwelling place of God, a temple not made with hands. Well, his first purpose then is to get them to understand and to see this extraordinary privilege they have as believers. Their special status. God has declared the people who call Christ Lord as holy a suitable dwelling place for him. That's extraordinary. And how does that happen? Well, he tells us in verse 16, it is through God's Spirit. Christians together, the church, we here now have the dwelling place of God, the new temple. But Paul's second purpose for declaring this truth about the church's temple is to warn against those who jeopardize the work. So he's connecting back to verse 13 and the other things that he said about himself as architect. Look what he says in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. He says these people who destroy this temple of sacred people will themselves be destroyed. From what we've seen and read, that destruction isn't a kind of wrecking ball swung against the church or the people. Neither is it sort of taking the roof off and allowing it to just decay. It's much more subtle than that. It's a subtle act of cutting corners, of shoddy workmanship, as gospel truths are compromised and added to. In saying this, he's echoing what he said in verse 13, that the day of the Lord will bring this to light. They will have their end one day. Well, the second paradox, verse 18 to 20, is that we are wise fools. Wise fools. And Paul is moving on to address those who are influenced by secular thinking. But you might have noticed in those verses that Paul is returning to a familiar theme of the letter. It's one that we've come across before, this balance between wisdom and foolishness. And actually in Paul's letters we often see that. We often see arguments which aren't so much linear, where sort of one thing follows another, but more circular, as Paul comes back to an argument or a point again and again. It's almost as though he puts the kind of doctrinal issue in the middle of the room and then walks around it and kind of points out the deficiencies in their thinking from lots of different perspectives. Well, back in chapter 1, he was addressing the way that the members of the church put their leaders on a pedestal. But here he's worried not that they're saying something about their leaders, but that they're saying something about themselves. They're not being deceived by others. It's self-deception that is the worry. And so he says, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Paul has just reminded them that they are God's temple and that those workers undermining his efforts will be judged. But now he looks at the impact of this wrong teaching on the living stones themselves. He says, don't be seduced by worldly wisdom. It's foolishness in God's sight. But notice too, for Paul, every believer contributes to the stability of the whole. Don't miss this. One of the things we forget, I think, is that everyone who is a member of God's church has a responsibility to guard the gospel. We need every stone in the structure to be sound. That means, doesn't it, that I need you to be clear about the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you can support me. And together we can function as God's temple. That needs theology. And it needs a knowledge of God's word. That's why we hold it in such high esteem in this place. Paul sets an example straight away here by quoting twice from the Old Testament to convince them that this upside down way of thinking about wisdom and foolishness is actually consistent through all of God's dealings with his people. It's always been God's way. And of course it means not being seduced by the wisdom of the world. We don't have temples in our town, unless you count booths, which I wouldn't. But don't we have lots of people telling us that what we do on a Sunday is foolish? It's effectively what they're saying, isn't it? Paul says, no, not at all. We are wise fools. And that's the second paradox. Well, thirdly, we are in Christ, in God. In Christ, in God. I look at verse 21. Paul thinks, well, he thinks that perhaps he's finally nailed the issue. So then, no more boasting about men. He thinks he's been successful in killing the cult of personality in the church, or he's on his way to doing that. When we went to Redeemer, by the way, we didn't hear Tim Keller. He was preaching in Edinburgh. He heard we were coming and he got on a plane back. I don't know. Instead, we heard the Word of God preached by John Lynn. We knew beforehand, actually, that Redeemer never published when Tim Keller is preaching. I'm sure there's a practical reason for it. And the churches would be packed with the gunnels if they knew it was going to be Tim that week. But if there's a problem, if that's the way we look at church, isn't it? The problem is that people are coming to hear Tim Keller speak and not to hear God speak. And that's the kind of thinking, exactly the kind of thinking actually, that got the Corinthian church into difficulties. And Redeemer are properly sensitive to that. Well, we've seen how, haven't we, how this section of the letter is devoted to getting the Corinthians to look above and beyond their petty experiences. The effect of becoming wise fools is that in the light of this, they can stop their quarrelling. Remember how Paul described them back in chapter 1, not many wise or noble or influential. Well, true nobility is found in the fact that God lives among them and in them. And true wisdom is what God says it is, what it is in his sight. They ought to know by now and be gaining some kind of perspective, real perspective, on these cliquey divisions which have emerged. He has taught them to realize something profound about themselves in order to break their bad habits. But as we come to the end of chapter 3 and verses 21 and 23, we see Paul give an amazing, breathtaking assertion. Let's notice together how the verses speak at the same time both of possession and of belonging. Possession, because all things are yours. All things are yours. The church, he is saying, has riches beyond their imagining that put to shame their boast of following this leader or that leader. Those riches put to shame their boast of having worldly wisdom. You see, the people of God will one day be given dominion over all of God's creation to rule it with Jesus Christ. Everything is ours as believers when we are eventually raised with Christ, when the new heavens and the new earth are called forward by God to be our eternal home. It's the promise of God that is utterly reliable and trustworthy. And so in a real and literal sense, the Corinthians and us as Christians already have everything. All things are yours. Well, he spells it out, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Isn't it really foolish to talk of being of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas if what they have together is the world, the present, life, everything, all things? It's crazy. It'd be like me going to a future employer at an interview and saying, I'm an ex-pupil of Broomfield Infant School. My exploits at Broomfield Infant School have hopefully been eclipsed by my later achievements. I really hope so. So it's pathetic, really, for me to boast about that. There'll be a very flat hierarchy in heaven. That's what Paul is trying to get them to see, to stop this foolish boasting and to look above and beyond their current situation, to know some profound truth about themselves. Well, it seems these days everyone wants to give us their loyalty card. We live in a world of cultures and subcultures, of organisations, affiliations, races, creeds. Everything is a community these days. There are sets and subsets, clubs, organisations. It seems we humans are hardwired to want to belong somewhere, and the world offers us myriad ways of satisfying that urge, doesn't it? When we feel we don't belong, we feel uncomfortable and unwelcome. So we want to be somewhere with people like us. And once we get there, we don't want people who aren't like us to be there. Our need for belonging, it's a massive cause for division. Well, let me ask you, where does your most important sense of belonging come from? What is your first instinct when someone asks who you are? Do you get your sense of belonging from being English? From being Anglican? Or from being part of a particular group in the church? From your profession or your job? Or from your family? What is important to you today? Inappropriate allegiances, valuing the wrong kind of belonging, well, that's what's caused the Corinthian divisions. What's the antidote? Well, Paul ends with the most marvellous antidote, the most marvellous words on belonging. Look at verse 23. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. We possess all things, and at the same time we are possessed by Christ. And Christ is of God. It's a picture of like Russian dolls, isn't it? One inside another, inside another. This is another way of saying what Paul says elsewhere. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are in Christ, who is our identity, whose holiness, whose righteousness is owned by us, who covers our sinful life with his sinless life, who God sees when he looks on us, whose name we own. We are Christians. We take his name, and we belong to him. Paul says later that we were bought at a price, redeemed by Christ, and now free people. And because we are of Christ, and Christ is of God, then with relentless logic, we are of God. Russian dolls. Now, do you see how liberating that can be? Do you see how liberating it is to not worry about not belonging, about not feeling English, about not feeling Anglican? We don't need to worry about not being part of a particular family or a particular group. We don't need to worry about being part of a particular profession. We don't need to worry about anything. Because our sense of belonging, it doesn't come from any of these things. Our sense of belonging comes from our deep relationship with the Father of all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might feel this morning that you don't belong anywhere. But if you're a Christian, let me say, you belong here with us. And for the rest of us who feel we do belong, we should no more entertain cliquey, divisive thinking than the Corinthians, because it's evidence of a shallow, trivial, worldly sense of belonging that mustn't take the place of true belonging that we have as Christians. And I pray that like the Corinthians, we can look above and beyond our present situation and realise the ultimate paradox. That even as God dwells in us, his people, we at one and the same time are in Christ and in God. Amen.